Mark 16, if you're there. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit, not too much, so just be ready for that. Mark chapter 16. Last week, we took a moment to sort of depart from that section of Scripture. And that's because it was Thanksgiving. We had a Thanksgiving message. But we've actually been taking our time working through this particular section of Scripture, especially in Mark 15 and Mark 16, and where it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus, and even before that. But we've been looking at this section and taking our time here because the details of what we see involving going back to the burial and then the resurrection of Jesus is embedded with information that is there to encourage our faith, to give us actual, evidential, substantial, concrete evidence of the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he has done. What that means is that you and I can visit that section of Scripture often, and we should. We should be in that section of Scripture because it's filled and embedded with details to encourage our faith. Now, the word suspicious, it means having or showing a cautious distrust of someone or something. This suspicion could be what we can describe the disciples being at the moment in our text. They were suspicious. They were cautiously distrusting Jesus, who he was, his plan. Now, what happens when we're suspicious? We become guarded. We become withdrawn. It could be that some of us here this morning have a suspicion about Jesus. Maybe it's just a little drop of it. Maybe it's a lot of it. But we're not able to freely give of our whole self fully to God. And it might be because we're suspicious. It may be because we're guarded, we're withdrawn. And that suspicion is something that Satan desires for us to have. Because in order to follow Jesus, we must have faith in Jesus. We must have an unconditional faith to where we absolutely know, believe, and trust him enough to give our whole self to him. But Satan wants us to be suspicious. Do you remember in Genesis 3 in the garden? Do you remember he came to Eve? And what did he say? Did God really say that? He has been doing the same thing from that time to mankind. Did God really say that you can have all your sins washed away by putting your faith in him? Could that really be true? Could it really be true that he has a plan for your life? And a plan for good and not for evil? Could it really be that he's gone to prepare a place for you and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that place is waiting for you? Could that really be? Are you sure about that? And see, these doubts are things that he continues to throw our way. And it causes us to walk in a way where we're not fully giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we're missing out on the fullness of all that he has for us. And so the reality is if these things are true, then it would be reasonable that we would give our whole self to them. So has Satan undermined our faith? Is he speaking doubts to us? Does it seem too good to be true? And this morning, this is the condition that the disciples were in. They were suspicious. They were cautiously distrusting Jesus. And so as we revisit the details of the resurrection, we will be encouraged to know that Jesus foresaw the fact that we might be suspicious and embedded details in the resurrection to encourage us so that we can know that what he is saying is true. So this morning, as we take a look at these details, let's read through together the section that we're going to look at. But we're going to sort of start in chapter 16, verse 1, and go to verse 13. So I'm just going to read through that. We'll read through that together, but we're really going to focus in on where it starts in verse 9 and goes to verse 13. So chapter 16, the book of Mark, verse 1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they had looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, whom was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you.' So they went and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been risen and been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and they told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." So what do we see? We see suspicion. But it's odd, at least to me, initially, to see that suspicion when Jesus is now out of the grave. He has performed what he said that he was going to do. He has given them the evidence that once and for all disclosed his true identity and then sealed the fact that it was reality. It was the resurrection. But yet they're still suspicious. Now, as we look at this section of scripture from verse 9 to 13, we're going to look at three potential causes of our suspicion. One is sadness. Two is scriptural illiteracy. And three is shock. So let's look at sadness. So now in verse 9, as we pick up this account, I have to just make a parenthetical statement really quick. Some of you may have noticed or may know, maybe in a Bible version that you have, that verses 9 through 20 are not in some Bibles. And it's an interesting discussion because it is a disputed text by commentators and scholars. They're divided as to if this section of Scripture should be here. So that's a very important issue. The reason that there is some division in regards to verses 9 through 20 being in our text, the reason is because the earliest Greek manuscript that we have, actually two of them, do not include this text. However, so that's the reason that this is disputed. However, predating those manuscripts, which those two earlier manuscripts that we have are dated 300 AD, in the 300s AD, and they were found in the area of Alexandria, Egypt. And as they found those, they didn't find this scripture in there, but there are church fathers in the hundreds. Justin Martyr was one, Irenaeus was another one, and several others who actually quoted from this section of scripture, which leads others to believe that it was in. And I like what Norman Geisler, who's now passed away, but a very well-known apologist and Bible scholar, he said, it really makes no difference because in this section of Scripture, there's nothing contrary to other Scriptures, and everything in this particular, in these particular Scriptures is found in other parts of the Scriptures. And so I believe this should be in the Scriptures, and if it weren't in, it wouldn't take anything away from the Scriptures, and it's not adding to the Scriptures that we have. So that's important to note. So be that as it may, as a parenthetical statement. Now, as we look at this account, it's amazing how grief and sadness can overwhelm a person to the degree that they cannot see Jesus anymore. A person can get into a condition where their sadness overwhelms them to a degree to where they lose sight of what Scripture says. They lose sight of themselves, and most importantly, they lose sight of Jesus. This was the exact condition of what we find in our text. So let's just look at it a little more closely in verse 9. It says, when he arose early on the first day of the week, that was Jesus. So he's resurrected. It's Sunday. He first appears to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she goes and she tells those who had been with him, that's the disciples. Notice what it says, as they mourned and wept. So the disciples were together and they were so overtaken by grief and sadness. They were dominated by that condition. What they had seen of Jesus and heard of Jesus, how they understood Jesus would work, and what they thought he would do was in a moment all gone to them. They had to rethink how they were going to live their lives. They had to be in fear for their lives because they saw what happened to Jesus. They would have most likely felt foolish for following him, like they wasted their time, possibly. But primarily, it was the loss of the one in whom they loved. And that loss consume their hearts and their minds. So much so, as they were weeping, as they are in this condition. In verse 11 it says, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by Mary, they didn't believe. Why wouldn't they believe that? Wouldn't they want to believe that? Wouldn't this be the greatest thing? The greatest victory? The greatest triumph? Wasn't this something that Jesus continued to say that he was going to do? Shouldn't this have ushered in a parade? Shouldn't this have been met with joy and excitement? Yeah, it should have. But their grief could not let them see the triumphant victory of Jesus. Their grief overtook them. Their grief dominated them. If you'll take a moment, please turn to the book of John, chapter 20. John gives us some insight into Mary, who saw Jesus risen. So John chapter 20, verse 11. Says, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. So there she is weeping. That was the general consensus. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? These are angels who rolled the stone away so that she could get in. Jesus had risen. He wasn't there. And as she looks, she's weeping, and she says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Her condition of grief, sadness, caused her perspective of what was going on to be skewed. Because remember, Jesus had been telling them repeatedly that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be taken by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that he would be crucified, and then on the third day, what? Would rise again, and he even told them, and when I do, I'll meet you in Galilee. Go down to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. But see, Mary, who was with Jesus much of his ministry as well, would have heard him say that over and over again, but yet, at the moment, she was blinded to the reality. It didn't register to her that Jesus did what he said. So you initially, you'd read this and you think, this should be the point that the disciples should be turning from their mourning to joy. But it wasn't. It wasn't immediate. And part of that was because of this grief that they were experiencing. So the disciples are all weeping in a room together someplace. Mary is weeping and she comes across the tomb. Jesus isn't there. In verse 14, it says, now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she thought he was the gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But isn't that interesting? Jesus comes to her and says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Do you see the connection? Do you see the problem? When Jesus isn't in the center, when Jesus isn't where we go to find answers, to find comfort, to find relief, when we're seeking other things or we're seeking him incorrectly with our own agenda, Jesus says to us, "Why are you doing that?" And because of that, she couldn't see that he was standing right there, and she would be one who would intimately know Jesus. She would have been studying him. She would have understood his mannerisms. She would have understood the way he spoke. But yet she was so overcome, so focused on what was not happening, so focused on what she thought, that she missed what was happening. And Jesus said, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thought it was the gardener. And here's the turning point in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." That was it. It was Jesus saying her name that broke through the sadness, the blindness, that broke through the heartache. It was Jesus being intimately involved with her and calling her by her name. And that's what registered to her. It was the way he said it. She understood immediately, it is him. That is Jesus. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." So what does he do? He's giving her more instruction. Now that the light has dawned, the fog has lifted, the reality of the resurrected Jesus is right in front of her, and she knows. Now he's instructing her. Before this, she couldn't be instructed because she needed to be comforted. She needed to recognize Jesus. So first of all, we see how this suspicion can happen when we're in times of deep sadness. Something that often happens sometimes immediately when we go through times of grief and sorrow is we start saying, "Why?" So it's sort of a natural thing that we do. We question, we say, why, God? And Jesus would say the same thing to us in the middle of our saddest times. He says your name. He says, "It's me." What we can glean from this is in our saddest times, we must put Jesus in the center of that. That's it. We must put Jesus right in the center of that. Even if we don't understand, if we don't realize, if things seem confusing, things don't make sense to us, we have to put Jesus in the center. If we dismiss him, nothing will be clear. If we put him in the center, everything will become clear, especially him. So Jesus is the answer to our grief. Jesus is the answer to our hardship. The second thing that we can glean from this is that to the sincere seeker, God knows what we need to believe, and he will give that to us. If we're truly seeking Jesus, and we really want to know him, and we really want to know if he's true and right, he will honor that. We see that all through the resurrection part of Jesus' life, where he's going around showing himself to people. He's going around, like, say to Thomas, put your hand in my hand. Put your finger in my hands. Put your finger in my side. If that's what you need, I'll give that to you. To the sincere seeker. Think about all the different appearances that Jesus made, to where in the book of Acts it says, through many infallible proofs, Jesus proved himself to be the Messiah. And in those areas where we're just really struggling because we're so sad, ask the Lord to comfort you. Ask for wisdom. Ask for understanding. Ask for peace. Ask for joy. Because you're not going to find it truly anywhere else. And that's one of Satan's tactics, is to get you on a rabbit trail to make yourself feel better in some other way but by embracing Jesus and his will. The second point that we find here is there can be suspicion that's caused through scriptural illiteracy. Just not knowing the scriptures. I think in my personal understanding and experience, this is one of the major causes of suspicion towards Jesus. It's just not knowing what the scriptures say. Not knowing foundationally what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Jesus. Not understanding the footing that we have, the foundation that we have. And much of that is because of false teaching in the church. And that false teaching may be outright false teaching, or it may be the withholding of teaching. So let's take a look at verse 12. So it says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them. So two individuals. He appears to them, and Luke 24:16 says that their eyes were restrained. And it says, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and they told it to the rest, and they did not believe them either. So we now, not only do we have the witness of Mary, an eyewitness, but now we have a witness of two individuals. And they too went and told the disciple, and they're still not believing. If you'll take a moment to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24, we're going to look at these two individuals a little more closely and see what was going on there. So Luke 24, and we're going to start in verse 13. So as we pick up this story, this is what Mark is referring to. And this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and two individuals were traveling back to their hometown from Jerusalem. Why were they in Jerusalem? Because they were there for the Passover. Remember, during the Passover time, Jews in the surrounding area, if they were able, they would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. So in Luke 24, verse 13, it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed, they reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So their eyes were restrained, and it says Jesus was in another form, which we don't really know what that means, but it's basically Jesus was withholding his identity from them. But as they were traveling away from Jerusalem, they're going back home, and they're talking about what happened. And they're saying, man, that was something, wasn't it? It was amazing, the things that we saw and the things that we heard and the things people were saying. And I can't believe that wasn't the Messiah. That's what they were saying. So in verse 17, Jesus says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? In other words, what are you guys talking about? So one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said, what things? This tells us something very important. This is one of those embedded details that we can find that tells us that all of Jerusalem was talking about this. This wasn't a private thing. This was something during those 3 days, or we might even say the whole week that Jesus was there, his last week, that everybody saw, everybody knew. It was public, and that's what Jesus wanted to happen. It came a time where his hour had come, and he made a public display himself. So he had eyewitnesses. The whole town of Jerusalem was eyewitnesses. So that helps us with the evidence that we may need. So as Jesus says, well, what things are you talking about? Why did Jesus say that? Jesus knew what they were talking about, but he was trying to bring out of them, out of their own mouths, what they are saying so he can discuss with them. So they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So that's the testimony. So he said that the people in Jerusalem, they're all talking about Jesus and how he was a prophet and how he was mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. So there was, you could say, a buzz going on. It'd be sort of like, say, there was a tornado in Flower Mound. Everybody would know about it. And Jerusalem was all abuzz with this talk of Jesus. And everybody was thinking about it. And their understanding of Jesus was a good understanding, but not a full understanding. A prophet recognizing his deeds and the power of his deeds and how he did that before all the people. But in verse 20, it says, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were all hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So what happened there? Why are they not celebrating? They understood that the Messiah was coming and realized the importance of the Messiah. They saw he was doing Messiah-type things, and they understood him to be a prophet, but what were they missing? Well, they tell us right there that they were hoping that he would establish his kingdom right there and then. And because he didn't do that, they wrote him off. Because their lack of scriptural understanding as to who the Messiah was, and more particularly what he would do. And so they said, well, let's just go home and disregard all those things that he did. But how can you do that? You can't just write those things off. Like, what would they have done is they would have gone home to Emmaus and that would be it. But they couldn't deny what they saw and what happened. That reality, you can't just go on and live your life ignoring that. And I don't think they would have been able to. But their whole misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do created in them a discounting of everything, completely writing them off. And see, we can do that. When we don't understand something, we can become suspicious of Jesus. When something comes our way, we call it a curveball. And we say, well, I didn't know that becoming a Christian would mean that, or I would have to do that. And so we become suspicious. And Satan will attack us. When things don't line up exactly like we want them to line up, Satan will often cause us to say, see, it doesn't work. See all those podcasters that say it's not real? They don't believe it. See how you're getting attacked? See all the people that may not like you because of a certain stand you take because of your faith? And so we start going through these things and we say, well, that doesn't seem right. And I don't like that, and that's not good. So now I'm really suspicious. I know the Bible says that God is good, and I hear people say that all the time, but how can God be good if there's so much evil in the world? And there's so much tragedy and heartache. Look what I'm going through. How could God be good? And it's just a fundamental misunderstanding of some of the most basic things of Scripture. One of those is suffering. Is the fact that when we get saved, we are not saved from suffering. When we get saved, we are given a greater strength and power in the suffering, but we're not free from suffering. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus. It means that we deny ourselves to follow him. Just those basic things. And sometimes God will test our faith even, allowing our faith to be tested so that we realize, is our faith really in just him, or is it in what we think we can get out of him? When we came to Christ, did we do it so we can have more favorable circumstances in our life, or did we come to him because he's the Christ? And so we'll get tested. And sometimes we'll find out, well, maybe our faith was really just in our desire for a favorable outcome. And all of us go through this. And some of these are very heavy things where we wrestle with in our mind, and Satan starts putting fuel on the fire with doubt and discouragement. And we can even have our previous topic, sadness, mixed with scriptural illiteracy. Now we really have problems. Because now we have the emotions of the sadness without the foundation and the grounding of the truth. And Satan can just sail with the wind. That's why it's so important to be grounded in the Word. So we can identify and say, oh, I know this. This is exactly what the Bible says. So we see our lives sort of being lived out in parallel to the Scripture. But if we don't have that scriptural grounding, we're going to think it's odd when we draw our cues from the world of how we are to live and how life should be. We're going to be greatly deceived. And Satan knows that. And that's what was happening in our case. These two individuals, they recognized the uniqueness of Jesus, but because in their minds of the way they saw everything going, which was wrong, they just were taking their ball and going home, so to speak. Like, we don't want to play anymore. And then in verse 2, it says a certain woman, or certain women, as they're explaining to Jesus, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us. They're telling all this to Jesus. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're explaining to Jesus this phenomenon while they're walking away from the glory of God. But they're explaining, that's how heavy scriptural illiteracy can be, where you can walk away from the truth that's right in your face. And then Jesus says in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Shouldn't that have happened? You see what he's saying? Jesus is saying this. He's saying what happened to Jesus, the suffering, shouldn't that be exactly what the scriptures had told you? Shouldn't you know that? Shouldn't you understand that? But it is so powerful when we have something fixed in our head the way things should be. And when it's not like that, we can have a tendency to be suspicious of Jesus, when in reality, we should be suspicious of ourselves. And so that Jesus is saying, isn't that what the prophet said? And this is so amazing, because as we look through scripture, that's what we have. Jesus kept saying, so it might be fulfilled, so it might be fulfilled. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was working out the plan of God, which is set in motion in eternity past. And he was fulfilling scripture and fulfilling prophecy. I like what Dave Guzik, who wrote a Bible commentary called The Enduring Word, sort of brings back the things that Jesus fulfilled, like he was the seed of woman whose heel was bruised all the way back in Genesis 3. He was the blessing of Abraham to the nations. He was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was the man who wrestled with Jacob. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the voice from the burning bush. He was the Passover lamb. He was the prophet greater than Moses. He was the captain of the Lord's army to Joshua. He was the ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth. He was the son of David. He was the king greater than David. He was the suffering savior of Psalm 22, the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the wisdom of the Proverbs and the lover of the Song of Solomon. He was the savior described in the prophets and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the princely Messiah of Daniel, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. That's what the Old Testament said about Jesus. And so Jesus is telling him, shouldn't that have happened? Shouldn't I have done that? Isn't that what the scriptures had said? Aren't I fulfilling the scriptures of the Old Testament? Why are you slow to believe? Verse 26 again, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And you know what Jesus did? Look at verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word expounded means it means to let the text speak for itself. And that's why we do what we do here. Because the idea and the goal is not to teach from the scripture, but to teach the scripture. You know, that's very different. And one of the reasons we do that is because we see things like this here, where Jesus did that. He expounded to them. He talked to them from the scriptures, but also notice, all of the scriptures speak of Jesus. It says in the volume of the book, it speaks of Jesus. Meaning, as we pointed out early, but the Bible is Jesus-centric. The Old Testament isn't one thing and the New Testament another thing. Old Testament is all about Jesus. The New Testament is all about Jesus. The whole Bible is all about Jesus. Why? So that we may believe. So that we may have confidence. So we may walk by faith. And as Jesus began to unravel, can you imagine? As Jesus is walking to Emmaus, he says it was a 7-mile journey, and he's talking with these guys, and he's just going all the way back from Moses breaking it down. Remember when the prophet said this? Remember in the Psalms where it said this? That was me. That was me. So those two back to Mark, those two went back. Imagine hearing all this, and then they go back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples they didn't believe. So they have Mary, and now they have these two guys. And not only that, remember, Jesus had been saying he's going to do this, and they're still not believing. That brings me to my last point, which I'm actually adding on. It's not in our text, but it's in Matthew chapter 11, if you want to turn there, and we'll finish with that. So one other place in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 11, that we're going to look at here before we finish is, our suspicion then can also come through shock. You might want to say confusion. I needed to find a word that started with S to make it alliterate correctly. But shock, confusion. This is the case here. And this is a mind-blowing case. This is, to me, when I read this and have read it over the years, it's just completely mind-blowing. And it's the story of the doubt of John the Baptist. John the Baptist doubted. How could John the Baptist doubt? John the Baptist said, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist baptized Jesus and heard the Father's voice from heaven testifying about Jesus being the Messiah. And yet, in John 11, verse 1, he was suspicious. He became suspicious. Look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? This is John the Baptist. What would cause John the Baptist to question Jesus when he already knew and he already professed? This is intriguing. What it tells us is that you and I can possibly be true believers in Christ and have accepted him as our Lord and Savior and are filled with the Holy Spirit. But something can happen that can really shake that. And I use the word shock. I think that's a good word, because it notes that he was in prison. And I think that's why he questioned. If you're so powerful, Jesus, and he knew he was, and if you're God, why am I sitting in prison? Why don't you do something? Have you ever thought that in your mind? God, look at what I'm going through, and I know you could do something. Why don't you do it? And then we start to factor in all these scriptures. Lord, I know you're good. I know you don't want me to be here. I know this is something. And we start saying, how can I be used if I'm in this condition or position? And we start to be suspicious. And we start to withdraw. We start to guard ourselves. John the Baptist was saying, go ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. And so when he does that, we also find how we get out of those times of suspicion when we're in shock. We talked earlier about life throwing you curveballs. Well, sometimes you could get beamed in the head too. I mean, life is no joke, isn't it? And things come your way where you can get ambushed and crazy stuff happens. And it can shock us. And John the Baptist was like that, but notice what he did. Go find out. He didn't turn and run and discount Jesus. He just, in his time of doubting, wanted to be reassured. You see that? He wanted to be reassured. And sometimes that's what we need. We just need a little reassurance. And that's what the scriptures do. And that's what God does through the Holy Spirit. He will reassure us. So what we find is, when we're struggling, we can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm really struggling to believe. I'm in shock. This tragedy has happened. It's confusing. I'm getting hammered, it feels like. I'm getting an onslaught of attacks. I'm in shock. I don't know my up from down. This feels like a concussion grenade has come and landed at my feet. Lord, what do I do? And we find the answer. You go straight to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Don't go away from Jesus. That's what Satan is tempting you to do. So you go to Jesus. And it says in verse 4, as John sends his disciples to ask if he's the one, Jesus answered and said, go tell John the things which you hear and see. That's the answer right there. Go back and tell John what you hear and see. And then he says, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the answer, when life beans us in the head, is to go to Jesus. And Jesus will tell us to go back to what we know. To go back to the things of the foundational elements that brought us to Christ before. Don't major in the things that we don't know. Major in the things that we know. Paul the Apostle tells us to think on these things that are true and lovely and praiseworthy, and go back to the things that we know about Christ. And it's so practical as we're reading this to realize that's what we can do. In this section of Scripture, where we look at the death and burial of Jesus, we have it in all of the Gospels, visit that often. When you're in shock and life has you confused, just go back to the very things that you know about Jesus. The things that you hear in his word, the things that you see in his word, and focus on those. And don't let Satan come and have you try and live in the land of speculation or the land of misunderstanding. Because in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we're not to lean on our own understanding. But in all our ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct our path. But see, these things, and just as we finish up, these are very real things that a believer must face in the area of spiritual attack. Satan wants us to move off our mark. He wants us to get out of place. He wants to derail us. And he often does that by causing doubt to enter our minds. It's one of his most powerful weapons. And we can combat that. We don't have to give in to that because Jesus embedded in the details of his resurrection all we need to know to walk in truth with confidence, not wavering in our faith, trusting him and being used by him fully and completely. And you know, it's really interesting. It's when you're in the times of the deepest struggle that you realize your faith is real. And that's something that I've learned that totally blows me away. That you would think when something gets hard or difficult that you would write off your faith. But a proof and evidence that you're a true believer is when things get difficult, you turn to Jesus. And that's what happened to Job. His motives were being tested. And he ends with that, or he says that famous statement, he gives and he takes away, blessed be the Lord. He is over all and bigger than anything you and I may go through and struggle with. He is bigger than that. So let your suspicions go. He's bigger than your microphone not working. He's not stuck to use a cordless microphone. He is bigger than all of that. So give yourself fully and completely to him without reservation, because he is God, and yes, he is good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us with our unbelief. I'm sure each one of us here this morning in some way, shape, or form is struggling with something. Some of us may have gotten a curveball. Others of us are getting beamed in the head. But you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't change. You're bigger than all our problems. You're bigger than all our confusions and struggles. You're bigger than all that, Lord. So I pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on you. And that truly is something we have to learn. And Lord, as we finish here this morning, I want to pray for anybody listening in this room or online, that if you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to do that now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God. that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they would be saved. So anybody, anywhere, anytime can be saved. And God is calling those who are not saved right now. And he's saying, receive me as your Lord and Savior. So cry out to him. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, save me, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. And I want to pray for those here this morning who are just going through a hard time. Being attacked spiritually. Weary, heavy laden, just tired. I pray this morning that you would take Jesus' words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus now. Cast your cares upon him. Let him deal with your problems and your struggles. And as we finish this morning, let's all stand and worship the Lord one last time in song. Let's tell him what we think of him. Let's express our hearts of gratitude and thanks. And if anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, I'll be up front. Maybe we could get Justin and Brooke to come up front. And just as we sing this last song, if you feel the need to come forward and pray, there'll be people up here to pray tomorrow if you want to come up. Let's just sing to the Lord. Let's enjoy him. Let's bless him. God bless you guys.